It is a very real pleasure and joy to be with you this morning. As my brother said, to know that we are not alone in this valley. As we know, we're not in the kingdom, but to have a sister church close, united in fellowship and in joy. So it is a pleasure to be with you. God's word this morning will come from the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I will be reading the first 11 verses. So turn there in your Bibles, flip there in your phones, swipe there in your iPads, however you need to get to the Word of God. I'm going to ask that you stand as we read the Word of the Lord, because this is God's Word to you. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, that it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Now, we acknowledge that all men are born in sin and fall short of God's standards, but we nonetheless are aware of the common grace that God bestows on this world, that some men accomplish more than others. By that standard, this morning I wanted to start by talking about a man who has perhaps done more, tried to do more good than any other American history, very possibly any other human being who's lived and was not divine, and yet most of us probably don't know his name. Here's his resume. He was born a poor dirt farmer, so he said of his family. They were so poor. He was raised going to a one-room schoolhouse, which is now fairly uncommon, but was a sign of his poverty in the small town he grew up in. Nonetheless, he would go on to study at the University of Minnesota, where he earned a scholarship for being a national semifinalist Division I wrestler, but also worked throughout college to pay without taking on debt. When he then graduated from the University of Minnesota with honors, he went to work at DuPont during the Second World War. DuPont had a task from the United States Army. They needed to make a glue that would stand up in the heat and the moisture of the South Pacific, because it was having a very hard time supporting all of the different military personnel down there. The heat and the water would destroy the glue, would then destroy the supplies, and the Army couldn't fight. And so this man, this scientist, developed a type of glue that would hold in this difficult environment, and the commanding general at the Battle of the Guadalcanal said that without this invention, they could have very well lost the battle. That is not the great work of which I'm speaking on. After he invented this amazing new substance, DuPont offered him to make him the most highest paid scientist in their entire stable. DuPont's a large company. And instead, he went down to Mexico City. Because during the time of the 40s and the 50s, the world had a very difficult problem, which was that there were a great many people and there was not that much food. In fact, in third world countries like Mexico and in India and in China, there would be annually tens of millions of deaths simply from starvation. Every year, specifically, usually children and the young and the weak and the infirm would die because there was not enough food. And so this man went to go work with a company that was developing a new type of wheat. It would become to be known as dwarf wheat. It was only half as tall as a normal stalk of wheat, but in so doing, it was strong enough that it would carry so much more grain that over the course of the next 30 years, countries like Mexico and India not only overcame starvation, but became some of the greatest exporters of wheat in the world. In the 1970s, this man was awarded the Congressional Gold Medal, the Presidential Medal of Freedom, and the Nobel Peace Prize. He was conservatively estimated to have saved almost a billion lives. If you think about tens of millions of people dying every year for the past 70 years now, this man saved their lives. And yet very few of us are familiar with the name of Norman Borlaug. Now, in the 1970s, you might have heard of him. Again, he was feted. He went to the White House. He won these prizes. But what happens is 50 years pass, and it is very concerning for me to say that the 70s were 50 years ago. But 50 years pass, and we forget a man who saved a billion lives. We should never for a second forget our capacity to forget. It is amazing. And that is what Paul is pausing here in 1 Corinthians, because he knows well how much we as humans can forget something that we should remember every day of our lives. For as great as Norman Borlaug was, he never saved a single soul. And yet Paul here knows that we as Christians can actually forget the very gospel that saved us. So that's why he pauses and says this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of that gospel which I preached to you. So even us, brothers and sisters, who devote ourselves to worship, to the Word, to the Reformed faith, we are not immune anymore of forgetting those things of first importance. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. That because God does all things through the grace of Christ in the gospel, we can turn nowhere else every day of our life as a Christian. And there are 3 points that we're going to be examining. First is the centrality of the gospel. Second is the vitality of the gospel. And third is the totality of the gospel. So you have often heard it said, probably frequently and recently, that we need to keep the gospel central. For broader evangelical churches, this has become very much a common focus, a common creed. And I'm very thankful for that. That's a great work of God's kindness that gospel centrality, cross centrality, is spoken of often. But for how central it is to our faith, we can be sure that we never speak of it enough. So I'll read again the first couple verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. This is towards the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, which is sometimes referred to as the angry letter. And that is because Paul is writing to rebuke this church of a great deal of sins. There is, to be sure, wanton sexual immorality. There is a deep and abiding confusion of gender roles. There are lawsuits. It's an extremely litigious place where people hate each other and they slander each other and they attack each other. Even the church itself is in serious disrepute as it is governed and ruled poorly. Does that sound like anywhere you know? We had a men's breakfast at Calvin yesterday, and one of our elders said, half jokingly, half seriously, I wish these were the only problems we had in our nation today. It is very timely, but Paul says here in this one sentence, he's reminding them that the gospel is central to their entire relationship. Because you see, it was Paul who planted this church and was a part of its very beginning in his second missionary journey. So that's why Paul says, this gospel is what I preached to you. The gospel is what inaugurated their relationship. This gospel is the one that they received. It's the one that confirmed their relationship, that brought them into real union. It is this gospel in which you now stand. So Paul's saying our relationship right now is based on the gospel. It's what introduced us. It's what united us. It's what continues to unite us now. And it's the only hope we have for the future. It is by that gospel which you are being saved. So after a great many chapters dealing with a great many issues, Paul is deeply concerned that this church has forgotten the centrality of the gospel. So he is here saying it is the origin, it is the continuation, and it is the future of our relationship and of your identity. Because, brothers and sisters, in a very real way, the problems of the church in Corinth are all gospel problems. You look at the teachings on marriage and divorce and remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7, But we know, what is marriage but a picture of the gospel? That a husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. We see these pictures of lawsuits, of hatred among believers. But this is the gospel. You who were once far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. And all this deep confusion about sexual immorality and gender roles. Right? We see that God made them male and female in His image, and it was good so that He could promise them the gospel. And so Paul is saying, church in Corinth, you have forgotten that the gospel is central to who you are. And that is why you have fallen into all of these sins. So this one sentence, he's reminding them of the centrality of the gospel in their relationship. But then he goes on in verse 3, hopefully a very well-known verse. It's a very good one to memorize. The gospel is not only central in their relationship and in their church. The gospel is central, period. A priori, fundamentally in its essence, the gospel is central. And it is first. Here's what he says starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Sexual immorality is awful. Divorce is sad. The confusion of gender roles is a plague on a society. Lawsuits, hatred among believers is a terrible and wicked sin. And when Paul addresses these things, nowhere else in 1 Corinthians does he say that issue is of first importance. Because it's not. Your marriage is not of first importance. Your job is not of first importance. This is what is of first importance in the whole of the Scriptures, that Christ Jesus died for our sins, that He was buried and raised on the third day. That is the only thing in the truest sense of the word that matters. And we see this again and again in the Scriptures. It is the thief on the cross who acknowledges these things, that Christ is the Lord who is dying, and that He has a hope in the future. Remember me when I enter your kingdom, Lord. To that person who only gets the gospel and nothing else, because right after that, he dies. It is to that person whom Christ turns and saves. The gospel is of first importance not only in our relationships, but because that is what God has been doing from the beginning of the foundations of time. That is why we are here now, and that is why God tarries in coming back to collect us. Because that which is of first importance has not yet finished its work in this world. And be sure, brothers and sisters, that when it has, then this world will end. Because without the gospel, this world is nothingless. It is meaningless. And it will not exist once the gospel has completed its work. It is of first importance. So here's how I think it's helpful for us to grab onto this. It's a very frequent analogy that a great many pastors use. It's useful, but I'm going to change it a little bit. You'll hear this a lot with parenting and marriage. They'll paint for you a picture of a jar. And in that jar, you are tasked to put a great many things in your life. Big things, small things. It's usually the analogy is of rocks. There are these big rocks. There are these small rocks in the sand. The analogy is helpful because what the analogy is trying to teach you, if you've ever put things away, if you have small kids and you try to put away 1,000 toys in a toy box, this might be a more real analogy for you. If you put in the sand and the little rocks first, there's going to be no room for the big rocks. You put the big rocks in first, the small rocks fill in around it, and the sand fills in around it. So then I've heard it said, well, the gospel is the big rock. Wrong. The gospel is the jar. The gospel is everything. The gospel is not a rock in your life that you need to fit in somehow. It is everything. All of these rocks and sand in your life is meaningless without the gospel bringing you together as the person, as the man or the woman that God calls you to be. That's why it is the central thing and the first thing of first importance. Because without that jar, good luck picking up all those rocks and sand. The only thing we have is who we are in Christ. So it's of first importance. And so that's why Paul says, I have to remind you. That's why this message is to remind you this morning, even as reformed, perhaps decades-long Christians, that we have nothing if we don't have that gospel. And all of the things in our life that we're trying to put together, none of those are of first importance. And by the way, none of them are going to get handled like they did in the church in Corinth without the gospel to hold them together in your life. So that's Paul's message to us. That's why the gospel has to be central. But he doesn't stop there. After discussing the centrality of the gospel, he moves to discuss the vitality of the gospel. We're going to jump down a little bit to verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called one, because I persecuted the church of God. If we are to have any hope in life and death, we have to keep the gospel central. We have to believe in gospel centrality. We also have to believe in gospel vitality. We have to believe it's the only place we can go, but then we have to also let the gospel do its work. And Paul is, of course, in God's kindness, the great picture of that to us. A murderer, not just a murderer, but a genocide, whose single purpose was to wipe off from the face of the earth an entire group of people. And in modern society, that is the example, right? If you ever dare to post any kind of political or social opinion online, you will get compared to Hitler. And that is because Hitler is the worst person, because he is a genocide. And yet Paul is saying here, so also was I. All of the Christians I was trying to kill. That is the heart of gospel vitality, is it comes to the weakest and the worst. And this is another thing that the Corinthian church has forgotten, is that they also were the weak and the worst. They were the vilest. We see this throughout the scriptures, all these interactions that Christ has in his gospels that we think are very difficult to hear. I would submit to you are difficult because they remind us of how vile we are. So we think of Christ interacting with the Syrophoenician woman. She comes to him and asks for grace, and Jesus responds to her that a dog does not eat at the table. And we recoil. That seems really harsh. Seems harsh to everyone who reads it except for to who, which is that woman who says, I am, but I would rather have the scraps from your table. And Jesus says, you have faith. To the centurion who understands authority, he also says, I am not worthy of you coming into my house. Please don't come into my house. I'm not worthy. And to that person, Jesus says, he has faith. To the man who cries out for his son and commits great blasphemy to Jesus' face, if you can save my son, Jesus rightfully angry replies, if I can, all things are possible for those who believe. And out of his weakness, the man can't even confess faith without also confessing his sin. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus says that man has faith. If we believe in gospel vitality, then we know it only comes to those who are truly sick, who are truly vile. To the prodigal son, who when he returns to the father, probably still smells of pig urine. It's not a pretty sight, but it's the gospel sight. It's only to those who come. And so for us here now, in my experience in the past hour and a half, none of us are reeking of pig urine. None of us are covered with the problems of the ancient world. And yet, if we believe in gospel vitality, if we believe in this passage, we echo Paul's words as we read them together today. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that the gospel came to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Because it is my sin that separates me from God. And it is only the gospel that can change that about me. That's what Paul says. That his grace towards me was not in vain. Only the gospel can save the most vilest and dirty of sinners. And it also actually changes them. And that's often where we stop when we think about gospel vitality. All right, the gospel is central. It's my only hope. It's also the only thing that can change me and give me life, because I am dead. I am a sinner. I know those things. And then we drop the gospel and move on. And that's not what Paul here says at all. Paul says, because of this grace of God, they came through that which is of first importance. I worked harder than any of them. Pause. Not because of myself, but why? The grace of God that is within me. Brothers and sisters, how does the grace of God come to sinners? Only through Christ Jesus. Only through the gospel. So gospel vitality is not only that which takes us from vile sinners and changes into his people. It's also the only thing that powers us going forward. And if you have any doubt, this is the central message of the entire book of Galatians. That there is nothing for you besides the gospel in your life now as a Christian. Not only that which saved you, but which Paul says in the first verse, in the second verse, now which you are being saved. And that is our temptation as human beings, is to say the gospel was great when I was a dirty sinner, and now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to move on to my works. To which Paul says, foolish Galatians, having begun by faith, are you going to be perfected by the works of the law? If we hold on to how beautiful the centrality and vitality of the gospel is, the last thing we'd want to do is to throw it away. But that's what Paul says we do when we come with the works of the law in our hands to change us. We are nullifying the grace of God worked by the gospel. It's not only the thing that saves us, it's the only thing that powers us going forward. And now an illustration of this is a question I got asked at my licensure exam. This was a year ago at a Presbyterian meeting. And licensure exams are famous, notorious, among the Presbyterian church for being trick questions. And they are. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. So they asked two questions that I knew were trick questions, but I didn't know the answer, so it didn't help me. Here are the two questions. Let me pose them to you morning. I'm going to pause. I don't need a call and response, but I want you to think about them for a second. The first question was this. Is sanctification, is growing as a Christian, is it monergistic, meaning the work of God alone, or is it synergistic, the work of you with God? It's the first question. Now, mind you, I'm standing in front of 50 pastors who know their things very, very well. Second question. Do we evangelize to our children or do we catechize our children? Another hard question. The answer to both of those questions is yes. The answer is yes because the answer is the gospel as the only thing that has the power to do either. Does God call us to do things, come to the means of grace, be in His Word, be in prayer, and does He use those things to sanctify us? Yes. But Paul says here, it is alone the power of the grace of God through the gospel to actually change us. Which is what our confession says. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God in His free grace. Do we evangelize or catechize to our children? Yes, because the gospel is the only thing that can give them life and give them change. So we need to give it to them in our catechisms, that they would know who this Christ is that we're talking about. But we also just tell them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Because without the vitality of the gospel, even if they're in our covenant community, they are as dead as every other sinner. So it is only the vitality of the gospel that not only saves us, but changes us, that powers it forward if we keep it central. Here is the third point that now Paul makes, which is what I have titled the totality of the gospel. If it is the central and main thing in your life, and it is the only thing that can save you and power you forward, then it is. We want to be the kind of people that acknowledge 1 + 1 = 2, which is surprisingly in doubt nowadays. But we want to be the kind of people that believe 1 + 1 = 2. If it is the central and main thing, is the only thing that gives you life, then the truth is the gospel must be everything. It has to be everything. And for all of the sins of attacks and hatred and lying and sexual immorality and gender confusion and theft that go on, there is no greater sin or danger than this, right, than forsaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are two really beautiful ways in which Paul says this. And this is a really great thing we can see in Scripture. People come to me and ask for help reading the Scriptures, and I said, I can help you if you can help me. We're in this together. But one thing to look to do is for when things are repeated in Scripture. It's not just a memory technique for the ancient world. If you have kids, you often need to tell them 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 times something fairly simple. Well, God speaks to us, Calvin said, as a father lisping to his children. So we look for our Father to repeat himself. In verse 2, it is by this gospel which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. But that word vain is repeated now in verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul is saying, I am a sinner saved by grace, by the grace of God. And his grace toward me is not in vain. And the contrast points to the totality of the gospel in our life. There's probably my favorite hymn. It's a really old hymn, but there's a more recent 19th century adaptation, Come Ye Sinners Poor Needy. And the refrain is this: the only fitness he requireth is to know your need of him. That's all you do. And that's why Paul's saying, if you don't believe it, if you believed in vain, if you don't think you need him, then you don't have the gospel. But if you believe that, like all those people we saw in the Gospels, then it becomes everything to you because the grace of God is never in vain. And I'm going to repeat a Baptist, so forgive me. I'm kidding. I love our brothers and sisters. Charles Spurgeon said this: when I talk of Calvinism or Reformed theology, I don't use those words often because I simply mean the gospel. Because I believe in them is the truth of the gospel. And so when things are told to you that you won't persevere in their faith, that's a gospel statement, because here Paul says the grace of God is not in vain. It is total in your life. It will take you from the very beginning to the very end. It says in the book of Philippians that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. Because we're joined to him in the gospel. So Paul here is contrasting how weak and vain our efforts can be, but how totally powerful the gospel is, that it takes Paul, a genocide, and turns him into an apostle. The same thing happens here with this wonderful phrase in verses 1 or 2. Brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you now stand, by which you are being saved. We understand the gospel was written to a church in Corinth. And a lot of Bible commentators talk about how this is a very difficult book to exegete. I would be very terrified to try to walk through it from beginning to end. Because, as one of my professors said, it feels like you're almost spying into a conversation between two people who know each other very well and you don't know either of them. There are really direct, personal, there are people who are mentioned. It's a very intense interpersonal conversation that can make it hard to understand sometimes. This is really clear. Because, brothers and sisters, this is written to me and to you this morning. So, yes, he's talking to the church in Corinth, but he's also talking to you. And the Lord your God is looking you in the eye and saying, brothers and sisters, this gospel is the one that you received. I don't know if it was last week. I don't know if it was 50 years ago. But that which brought you to Christ, remember that gospel. Remember that gospel that brought you to Reformation OBC, to your brothers and sisters, in which you are now standing today. He's speaking you directly. That gospel, which is your only hope going forward as a church and as my children, he's telling you today, remember that gospel and make it the totality of your life. Not just because of what's going on in Corinth, but because of what I've done for you, that the grace is not in vain. There's no analogy for this because there's nothing like it. There is nothing like the gospel. It is completely contrary to how we act as sinful, legalistic-minded humans, right? The only thing I think of is famous. It's called the rule of threes, and it's the set of three integers that reflect how long humans can live. So there, you start with human beings need shelter. So the general rule is you can live 3 months without shelter before you die of exposure. Because anywhere in the world, maybe San Diego is the one thing that doesn't apply, but everywhere else, especially in Arizona, if you're outside for 3 months, I don't know if we've got 3 months of totally perfect weather. You're probably going to die of exposure, of heat exhaustion, of heat stroke, of freezing, of pneumonia. 3 months, that's the three. Then you go down to food. A human being can live about 3 weeks without food, which is a pretty long time. 3 weeks without food, you can die. We go down to water. You can live 3 days without water. 3 days without water. Then we go down to air. The average human can hold their breath for about 3 minutes. Not if you try it right now, by the way, but in an extreme circumstance, you can hold your breath. I already see a couple people doing it. Not in an extreme circumstance, but you can hold your breath for about 3 minutes before you die. And that's why there's no analogy for the gospel, because how long do you live without the gospel? And it's not the smallest iota of a second. How long will you live going forward without the gospel? Right? We love the quote of our forefather Abraham Kuyper: there is not a single iota of this universe over which Christ has not proclaimed mine. You who have been saved by the gospel, that's now doubly true. Because the scripture says he has bought you with that gospel. And there is not an iota of your life. There's no three iotas. There's no 3 seconds you get to live without the gospel. It is every single possible moment of your existence now and then for eternity. Because when we stand before the throne, we will do so as ransomed sinners. And that's the praise that Christ receives in Revelation 5, that he made a kingdom of priests to God in himself. Ling Duncan said this very well. Ligon Duncan, I shouldn't talk as if I know him. He's a professor at RTS Jackson. Everyone's going to stand before God when you die. And you're going to actually live in front of God forever in one of two places. You can either live in front of God on your own, and that's hell. Or you can live with God in the gospel forever, and that's heaven. So that is the totality that it has to take in our life. Now we'll just end by bringing up our friend Dr. Borlaug again, because it is truly an amazing and powerful thing to have devoted yourself to saving a billion lives. I am deeply thankful for the common grace of God shown to him, done in him. I am. And yet, when he gets to heaven, we know this isn't how it works, but in popular culture, and you get to the gates of St. Peter, and St. Peter's there, and says, why'd you get in? If Norman Borlaug says, because I saved a billion lives, he's not getting in. We see this. This is a passage that gives believers sometimes a little bit of a struggle, because they hear, depart from me, for I never knew you. And then we sit and we go, I don't want to be that person. It's good to not want to be that person. But let's look a couple verses back and see, who are these people whom Christ says, I never knew you? How do they come to him? They come to him with works in their hands. They come to him saying, look at what I did. I cast out many demons. I did many miracles. Look at my works. See, mighty in despair. And Jesus says, I never knew you. You can save a billion lives and it will not save your soul. You have to come to Christ as the only one who can save you. There's this great picture of this. I probably already used this because I like this story so much, but it's from C.S. Lewis. And he compares us to children covered and wrapped in mud, playing in fetid and putrid water and pretending it's an ocean. And then directly behind the child is the ocean. And so it can often be with us as Christians. So my son, apparently a budding theologian, has coined the term in our house of mud monsters. That's who we are. We're mud monsters. We play in the mud and we don't go to God for grace. That's what happens when we don't keep the gospel central, when you don't go to it for vitality, and we don't hold on to it in its totality, is we become stuck in that mud, even in our life. God's grace will persevere you to the end. But that's not who you or I want to be. We want to run to our Savior. So a couple words of exhortation and encouragement. We do live in a world that wants you to abandon the gospel. I'm sure it wants you to be sexually immoral. Sure it wants you to lie. Sure it wants you to steal. That's not the end goal of sin. It's to simply get you to sin. It's to kill you. It is to get you to forsake the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the end goal of it. And so my first encouragement is, if you believe in the centrality, vitality, and totality of the gospel, then think about what your sin's really fighting against. It's not just trying to ruin your marriage, as bad as that is. It's not just trying to ruin your job, as bad as it is. It's attacking Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And that's the worst thing. Number two, when we're in this world, remember that the worst thing this world can do to you, it can't actually take you away from Christ. If you believe in the gospel, then it can't take you away. Jesus says this to us, don't fear those who can harm your body. Fear the one who can destroy your soul. You no longer have that fear as a Christian. And so, brothers and sisters, my encouragement is to act like it. If you believe the gospel is the central main thing in your life, that it is vitalitous, it gives you life and will sustain you forever, and that, in fact, the whole of your life is given to it, then what are you afraid of? There was a church this week in Tennessee, a very large church, that caused a stir because it proclaimed quite loudly that the Bible is not the Word of God, that it is not infallible or inerrant. And they said that in doing so, that they were freeing people. And it's the complete opposite of freedom, isn't it? Without the Word of God, without the gospel, we are slaves. And those who would come to you to encourage you to leave the gospel are trying to enslave you and chain you to mud and to sin and to misery and to death. So if the gospel is centered plain, know what's coming for you, but stand firm knowing that the grace of God does not come in vain. That it takes the worst of the sinners and it makes them apostles and pastors and elders and deacons and husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And that is the hope in which we share this morning. And I pray that by the word of God, it will power us through this week until, in the words of my son, as mud monsters, we will return again to the means of grace to be reminded of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, because there's nothing else.